Good morning. So today is our last week in the Good Religion series. And as we've been digging into this series of Good Religion, we've been looking at what does it look like practically in our lives. And we asked for you to submit your questions, and you did. So as John mentioned, we're doing things a little differently today. We've put Dave in the hot seat. And I've got your questions here, and we are going to move through them. Are you ready to dive in, Dave?
Ready to go.
Okay.
Excited.
All right. Okay, let's start with some of the specific passages that came up in this series, specifically Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, and Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. And so just for some context, this is where Jesus is talking about the narrow gate and separating the sheep from the goats. And I think it's fair to say that many people want to have Jesus in their life and would like to be with Jesus after we die and we move on to the next phase of life. So the question is this: does someone know they are truly living with genuine faith and not just trying to do the right thing out of fear or the desire just simply to get into heaven?
Such a good question. I would liken that to another question you could ask me. You could say, Dave, what evidence do you have that you have a good marriage or that you will have a good marriage? So how do you know I'm married? How do you know that you've got a really healthy marriage? Or how do you know that you're going to stay together? Maybe is a good analogy, that in the future you are going to stay together. And there's a couple ways I could answer that question. I could start by saying, well, we did the paperwork. We signed a marriage license. We got a certificate. We had a wedding. We even made promises to each other, and you could say, so therefore, we have to stay together. And you could say, okay, to a certain point, there's truth in that. Those things are important. The vows that you made are important. The wedding is important. The commitment that you make is very important. The paperwork is even an important part of getting married. But there's a very different answer than saying, well, because we love each other, because we forgive each other, because we spend time with each other, because we learn about what makes the other one tick and how we encourage each other, because we have built and continue to build a life together, because this person is my favorite person in the entire world. And there's truth to both of those answers, but they're very different kinds of answers. So sometimes we are looking for, how do I know I want to have that assurance that I will go to heaven when I die, for example? It's not that that's a bad question. Sometimes we want a very succinct answer, like we did the paperwork, like we said a prayer. And again, I would say it's not that those things aren't important, but they're not the entire answer. So how do we know that we will be with God forever, for all of eternity? I would say one of the best ways to know that you will be with Jesus forever, or you'll be with Jesus in the afterlife, is that you want to be with him now, that you want to spend time with him now. Or here's another way to talk about it. We would say, what does salvation look like? I think scriptures are very clear. It's not a checklist. It's not something that you can earn. How do we know, in a sense, that we will be with God forever? Well, we know that because God loves us, because God forgives us, because God lavishes grace upon us. And how do we know that that is true and that will be true is that we simply accept those things. These passages that are brought up, Matthew chapter 7, and I'll read this in a second, in Matthew chapter 25, are not about checklists of how do I know, what are the things that I need to do in order to be saved and to know that I go to heaven, as much as they are talking about how we are formed by the love and grace that God has already given to us. So I'll read this, Matthew chapter 7. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Sometimes we will read that and interpret that as, this is the way that you get to heaven. The road is to heaven, and it's narrow, and so only a few people find it. And then the other way is to destruction. And we look at that as the afterlife. But in context of what Jesus is talking about, he's not actually talking about the afterlife here. What he is talking about is our formation as people. He's talking about, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about building rhythms and disciplines that help us to live out of the grace and the love and the forgiveness he's already given to us. You can't earn that. You don't get on a road that says, oh, I found the way to get to heaven. You receive that, and then you learn how to live out of it. So the narrow gate or the narrow road is Jesus saying, here, come build a life based on the principles that I have taught you to live. So read the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching about all of the different ways he's asked us to live. If you kind of continue in chapter 7 there, he talks about the tree and its fruit. Well, you don't get to decide that you're a tree, but you get to be a healthy tree by getting the nutrients that are given so that you're healthy. And so what Jesus is teaching us is how to have a healthy relationship with him. And that is the evidence that you have a good relationship. It's a tree that bears fruit. You bear fruit. He talks about being true disciples here, building on a strong foundation, building on the way of Jesus. And so it's about formation. What is the evidence of the relationship that we have? This is not how you earn that relationship. It's the evidence, it's the fruit of your life. And that comes through formation. Matthew chapter 25 is similar in that Jesus there is talking about judgment. One day we're going to bring things into judgment. And how have we lived? And there's going to be sheep on one side and the goats. So the sheep, it says, the king says to them, come you who are blessed by my father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Notice that. When was this prepared for you? When you earned your way into it? No, all the way from the beginning. This is always the plan. This is something given to you. And he says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came and visited me. The righteous will answer him. And so here's what the sheep say. The sheep don't say, oh, did I do enough to earn my way into being good enough? Did I feed enough people? Did I give enough drinks out to people? Did I visit enough people? Did I do enough things to check things off the list so that you'll say, great, you've inherited this? No, actually, they're surprised. They say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Oh, we didn't know. Or thirsty and give you something to drink. When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly, whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. In other words, the sheep were just being sheep. They'd been formed. And when they did all these things, they were doing them because this was an expression of who they are deep down. They were living out of the grace and love that God had poured into their lives. And Jesus says, yeah, when you were doing it for them, you were doing it for me. And they go, oh, that's amazing. He said, yeah, that was the point, that along the way you're being formed. So how do we know that we can spend time with God? Well, we know because God is loving, God is gracious, God has forgiven us, and we have received that. Now, in a deeper sense, just like how do you know you have a good marriage and you're going to stay together, you don't just say, well, there was this one point in time where we had a wedding. You say, well, then in every day, we choose to continue to love each other deeper and deeper and deeper. And the evidence that the wedding day happened, the evidence that we got married, the evidence of all those commitments that were made is how we treat each other every day. And that's about formation. So we say, well, how do we know? How do we know that we're living out of genuine faith? How do we know that, you know, it's not just checking things off the list? Well, if we want to be with God and love him forever, the evidence is that we love him today. And maybe the greater evidence is that he loves us today and that we live in that love and we live out of that love.
Yes. Thank you. So it's this piece around the here and now and the journey of our relationship with God over just kind of the end or that beginning point in our life where we made the decision. And what does that mean on the other end of all of this?
Yes, really spectrum of all the way along.
Okay. So staying in the territory of scripture and passages that we've covered in this series, let's shift a bit. This next question picks up on Matthew 23 and kind of this justice thread that you were pulling throughout the series. So in light of Matthew 23 and the concepts of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, the question is, I think people struggle with the definition of justice and our role as the modern church. How do we define it, and what is our role specifically here at Westside?
Great question. So justice, there might be different ways we use that word, and even a spectrum of ways to translate justice, depending on the context. Justice, as we read in Matthew chapter 23, and we did a week on this in this series, justice is not us judging the world. God is the judge. God is the one who ultimately has all the wisdom to be able to judge people's hearts and behaviors. What we're talking about in Matthew chapter 23 is, there's a couple ways we might define it. Justice is love organized, we might say. Or it's what happens when the love of Jesus takes a social form. It's the way that we love one another. Another way to say it is rightly ordered relationship lived out in concrete behavior. Scholars would use kind of a range of different ways of translating it. Justice is expressed in action, or it's conduct that conforms to God's standards of living, or covenant loyalty that produces right relationships. It is living in legal fairness. It is living in relationships with other people that are fair and right. And when they are wrong, it is making wrongs right, changing those behaviors, trying to work towards a restoration where necessary, and putting things back together. So, what is our responsibility in that? Justice should be infused into everything that we do. It is really how we treat one another, and there is an emphasis, especially on how we treat those who are vulnerable in our communities and our societies. So, what could this look like? Maybe three different areas. One, what does justice inside the church look like? So in our community as we gather, what does justice look like? It's making sure that we really see one another and see each other's needs, and that we're not overlooking certain kinds of people or certain kinds of needs. It looks like practicing economic sharing, being generous. It looks like the early church, when they said that when somebody had a need in their community, is that the community rallied around and said, if we need to sell some stuff, we need to liquidate some assets to make sure somebody else is cared for, we do that. It means we care for each other. It means things like refusing to gossip or refusing to favor some people or other people in our community. It means that some people shouldn't be advantaged while others are disadvantaged. It means that we try and reconcile when we have problems, when we've hurt each other, not just pushing those things aside or pushing some people down. And then we might say, what does justice around the church look like? So it means things like saying, we don't exist only for the people who are already here, part of our faith community. It's why on the walls in our lobbies, we have painted things like we want to work for the good of our city. We want to know what the needs of our neighbors are that maybe aren't even part of our church community, but we live around them. How do we partner with something part of our rhythms every year? How do we partner with organizations or people who are meeting needs in our community, in our cities? It looks like walking with people long-term, not just sort of superficial, we'd love to help, but actually what does it look like to walk alongside of people, again, inside of our community, but in our cities, maybe that aren't part of our church. And it looks like a posture. Justice is a posture. It's things like saying, we don't want to just give into the system of accumulation in our lives, but instead we want to live with simplicity. Why do we want to live with simplicity? Well, one of the reasons is so that we have resources available to help care for other people. When needs arise, we're ready. It means that we want to be people of hospitality, not just comfort. So we don't want to just make ourselves comfort. We don't want our religion just to make ourselves feel good, but we want to be able to open up our doors, maybe physically, but also symbolically, to invite people in. It means we want to be peacemakers, especially in a world that we live in such a culture of outrage and of, we're going to talk about this later a little bit, everybody's against each other. What does it look like? Justice looks like us walking towards each other and making peace and reconciliation, listening to one another, and really caring for each other. And that looks very different, I think, than oftentimes how we organize our communities.
Okay, I think you've given us a few things to challenge ourselves with on that.
It's very aspirational. Like, I look at that and go, yeah. Are we embodying all those things? You go, wow, that's like, we have to be constantly, constantly working on this and reflecting and asking ourselves as a church, as individuals, yes, but also together, how do we do it? And so these are some ideas, but it needs to be something we're always building into, I think.
Yeah, and like you were saying before too, right? It's part of the journey. It's part of the process. It's not a one and done thing that we engage in. Okay, so here's another one, and I think a lot of us have been chewing on some version of this. I think I have been. How does good religion interact with the world around us, thinking politics, thinking culture, and especially, as you've just mentioned, in today's kind of polarized climate?
Probably one of the biggest questions a lot of us deal with, and there's a lot of anxiety around this. There's a lot of anxiety around oftentimes what's happening in the world. Certainly there's a lot of anxiety around politics these days. And as you mentioned, and the question, great question. And we're very polarized. And we had a few questions like this. And so we've tried to kind of put them in together. And I kind of want to take this from the angle of what is our posture towards a lot of these things? How do we sort of weigh in and live into a culture that is so much like this is described, very polarized, oftentimes very anxious and fearful about what's happening in the world? And wouldn't it be great if everybody just believed what we believed, and if everybody just did what we know you're supposed to do? And that's kind of how some of us lean into it, right? It's, well, we know how things should go, and if we could just kind of control the narrative a little bit more, if we could control politics a little bit more, if we could control culture and how people think and act a little bit more, then everything would be better off, wouldn't it? And I want to talk a little bit about our church has a history in our denomination, our family of churches. We're part of a family of churches called Be in Christ Churches of Canada. And one of the main sort of roots of our church is from the Anabaptist faith. And the Anabaptist, this is a movement within Christianity that arose in the 1500s in Western Europe. So there was an inherited system where of Christendom, which was essentially when the church in the state pretty much completely overlapped. And so you were born as a citizen, and also you were born into the church, and they baptized you as an infant right into the church. And it was like, we are all Christians, and we're all part of the same nationality, and they all go together. And you might think, wow, that sounds really great. Like, wouldn't that be great if our nation was just everybody was Christian? Except what they found was that historically, whenever the church tried to align itself with the state, that inevitably what would happen is the church would be compromised. And so that was what the Reformation was about. Part of what the Reformation was about is you had people like Martin Luther and Zwingli who came and said, okay, hold on a second. The church doesn't seem to be following what the Bible actually prescribes for us how to live it out, is that we're living a little bit more like the state is prescribing us to live out. And so we might be baptized into the church, and we're kind of in the same way into the state, but we use coercion and power, and there are a lot of the things we've talked about in this series that are happening in the government where there's corruption, and it just doesn't seem like, it seems like the church has been dragged into all of that, and instead of following what the Bible has for us, we've been compromised. And so we look more like the state than we do the church. And I think you can make a case historically that when the church becomes too aligned with the state, that's essentially what happens. And so you end up fighting holy wars. You end up in violence. You end up in these systems of striving for power, again, pushing some people out while some people get all of the power. And the Anabaptists looked at the Reformers and said, the Reformers are onto something, because they're saying, whoa, we have to take our authority is from the scriptures, not from what the state says, and we have to make sure that the church is following the scriptures. But then they looked at the Reformers and saying, but we don't see that your system is actually any better. And they said, we need to actually go further than what you said. The church needs to take our authority from Jesus specifically. And they went narrowed down and said, we need to be following the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of Jesus. That needs to be what defines our community. And instead of saying, what we need is the power of the state, is what we need is the power of the Holy Spirit lived out in an alternative community. And for the Anabaptist, they believe that sometimes that's going to look like we're not the loudest voice, and we're not the majority, but we are sticking to the principles that Jesus has given to us as an alternative community that sometimes is going to live in stark contrast to the world around them. But that's what we've been called to devote ourselves to the kingdom of God. So, as Anabaptists, with that kind of history, I think our posture is to similarly to say, we have been called to follow Jesus, to take his words, to look at, say, the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we get some of the most clear teaching of Jesus, and say, that is our number one loyalty and priority. And where we see in other places a call to a loyalty or a higher priority, we say we are primarily followers of Jesus. Not even citizens of a nation or a certain government or a certain ideology, but our priority is the kingdom of God lived out by following Jesus in the world. And so, I think what that means for us is to say, we don't need to be drawn into the fear and the anxiety that is so easy. And it's not that it's unreasonable, because there's a lot to sometimes be anxious about, seemingly. But Jesus says, come follow me. Jesus is king, and Jesus is going to sort everything out. He's ultimately the judge of the entire world, and our job is to be faithful with endurance to seek first the kingdom of God.
Okay, that's helpful. Thank you. I want to shift gears a little bit. We got a bunch of questions just around the practical stuff. Whether that's the spiritual disciplines that you've mentioned or routines or just kind of like the day-to-day realities of living this out. So I've got a few of those. We get to dive into those? Okay.
Sorry.
Okay, so from the perspective of someone who is newly reforming their relationship with God, talk about prayer and fasting. And do we baptize at Westside?
Amazing questions. Some of these disciplines are disciplines, the spiritual disciplines that we have. Again, these are not our ways of making ourselves feel like we're holy. They are means that help us place ourselves, our hearts and our minds before God to spend time with him and allow him to change our lives on a very deep way. So if you are saying, I'm kind of new to this or I'm coming back to this, what do I do with prayer? Wonderful. Prayer is one of the most important ways that we spend time with God. It's our communication with him. We say, well, what do I do? Here's maybe a list, especially if you're starting out. And this, again, might sound like here's a formula. I don't want to sound like a formula. But what might you say to God, for example? So one acronym is ACTS, A-C-T-S. Start with adoration. So this is praising God. This is reflecting on the characteristics of God, the goodness of God, and focusing on him. C, confession. To spend some time thinking about reflecting on your own life and the things that are in your life that shouldn't be there. Maybe their attitudes, maybe their actions that you've done or not done that you need to bring before God, that you need to accept his forgiveness for, to give him. T is thanksgiving, to thank him. Think about your day. Think about what he's provided for you. Think about all of the wonderful gifts that are in your life and to recognize that those are gifts from God and to thank him. And then supplication, or that's a fancy way of saying request. What do you need to give to God, ask God for? Maybe there's some really hard things in your life. Maybe they're big things, maybe they're small things, but what do you need to ask God for, help for in your life? So ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It's not like the only way you can pray is by going through the checklist. But if you're trying to figure out how do I build some structure, maybe especially as you're starting out, that's maybe a great place to start. I would add one more S on the end of it, which is silence. So in it, sometimes we think about praying as I'm talking to God. It's like you call up a friend and you do all the talking and then you hang up and you go, it wasn't a great conversation. And so spend some time sitting in silence, saying, God, what would you have for me today? What would you speak into my life? And to sit and allow God to speak into your life. And if that's really, really difficult for you, especially if you're starting out, maybe set a timer. Doesn't have to start with a huge, long amount of time. Start 5 minutes of silence and God, speak to me. I'm open to you.
Yes, I've been using the centering prayer as a way to lean into silence. And I've found that for those of us, I struggle to sit with silence, but there's a bit of structure that then makes it feel a lot more doable.
So what's your structure in centering prayer? Real quick, tell people.
Yeah, it's setting a timer for sure. Yeah. And I've been able to stretch that timer from 5 minutes. I can now sit for about 25. But it's having a mantra or having a phrase or even an image in my mind that I focus on. So then every time my mind wanders off to the laundry list of things I need to get done in the day, I can come back to be still is often one that I lean into. God, you are here. Or just the image of a candle. Sometimes I will light a candle as a practical symbol that then when I open my eyes, I can actually see and it brings my focus back.
That's beautiful. I love that.
Okay. Here's one that I find fascinating too, this question. How do we distinguish between our voice when trying to listen for God or to God and God's voice?
It's good, especially if you sit in silence and you say, is God speaking to me? Or is that my imagination? Of course, how else would God speak to us except through maybe our imagination? It's a great way he might speak to us. But how do I know I'm not just making something up? This isn't just me. And certainly that's a subjective area. So here's a few ways that might help us think through that. One is that God's voice, if God is going to speak to us through his spirit, it is going to sound like Jesus. Jesus said, I'm going to give you my spirit. It's going to lead you into truth. That's going to encourage you. That's going to guide you. And so God's spirit is going to sound like Jesus. So it's going to sound like the love of Jesus, the mercy. It's going to sound like his truth, his humility, his forgiveness. It should line up with what we know about Jesus. So in tandem with listening to the voice of God, whether that's in prayer, part of how we listen to the voice of God is by reading the words of Jesus, getting to know Jesus really, really well. So that when we think, is this something God is speaking to me? We say, wow, it really sounds like what Jesus would say. Secondly, it should come with the fruit of the Spirit. So it should look and sound like love, joy, kindness, goodness, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control, not shame or panic or anxiety, but God will speak in the ways that he has told us this is like his character. And then I would say, especially sometimes we go, oh, is God, you know, like if you think, for example, some of them, like it's low risk. So maybe you feel like, oh, I think God might be telling me to be kind to someone at work. Oh, I got to really discern that. And you go, no, you could probably do that. That's pretty, you know, sounds like something Jesus would say. Go ahead and do that. Oh, what's the risk if that wasn't God speaking to me? Well, God always tells us to be kind to people, so that's easy. There are other times, maybe you're trying to make a big decision. You're saying, is this what God is telling me? How do I know? Don't do it alone. And if you think God is speaking to you, or if you think, I don't think God is speaking to me at all, I can't hear him, do it in community. This is why we do things like life groups and learning groups, and we get together with people that we trust and people that we believe are also listening to the voice of God and saying, I'm trying to prayerfully discern something. Can you pray alongside of me? Do you think God is speaking this as well? Do you hear the same types of things or something different? And let's not do it alone. And I think I'll leave it there for now.
Okay, that's helpful. Okay, here's a question about generosity and balancing that with the practicalities of just life. Yeah. How do we navigate generosity while also balancing good stewardship? For example, if I have debt and I'm trying to pay that off, how do I honor God best with my money?
That's good. And both of those things, this is why it's a good tension, both of those things can honor God. Right in Proverbs, we read about the borrower slave to the lender. Does God want us to be in debt? He would love for us to be free financially. Generosity is all the way through Scripture, to be generous, to be generous, to be generous. Now, without knowing anybody's specific situation, I'll give you my opinion on this. I would say practicing generosity on a regular basis is one of the ways that helps increase our trust in Jesus, in one of the ways that we worship. And so you would say, well, if I'm giving generously, it's going to mean something like getting out of debt, it's going to slow me down. So if I give X dollars a month, it slows me down from getting out of debt by X dollars a month. And on paper, that is true. But I think that generosity is about worship. It's about realizing God is worth everything that I have. He provides everything that I have. And so I give back to him. It's the first thing I do with my money. It's about our trust in him because it reminds us that everything that we have comes from God. And so if you just do the math, you would say, oh, to put myself in a better position financially, I need to pay off this debt as fast as I can. I get that. But I think on a heart level, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where do you want your heart to be? I want my heart to be in the hands of the Creator who provides everything for me, that reminds me that I trust in him more than I trust in my paycheck, more than I trust in what I have in the bank, because that is, it comes and it goes. And so I think I would say, send your treasure where you want your heart to go. Make it a habit. And you would say, well, while I'm dead, it might mean I'm in debt. I don't have as much. I'd love to give away more, but I'm in debt. I go, okay, well, start by giving what you can, being generous to God, sending your treasure so that your heart follows, to place yourself before God. Allow that to do the deep work of help building your trust and your faith in Him as you worship Him with even your material wealth. And then you might look at your budget and say, in order to pay off my debt as fast as I can, what else could I sacrifice here? I don't want to sacrifice the things that are most important to me. And the kingdom of God is the most important to me, at least if that is your top value. And so I'm not going to take that out, but I'm going to try and take out other things to knock out this debt as fast as I can. And when I've knocked out that debt, now I've got more of my income that can go towards generosity and towards other things I do with money, which is saving and spending.
Okay, so am I hearing you say that generosity and trust are somewhat hand in hand?
Go together, absolutely. And your generosity will help build your trust. Mm-hmm. Remind you, I don't live off of my paycheck. I live off of the provider, the God who loves me, and every day wants to make sure that I have everything that I need.
Okay.
And generosity is a tool that helps us to build that muscle.
Right, right. Okay. Okay, one last question around practicality. What tips would you give for learning to read and decipher the Bible without getting it confused or misinterpreting it? Sometimes it feels like you need to have a degree to really understand the context of a lot of it. How can the average person understand the context without getting it wrong?
It's very good. The Bible can be very, very complicated. There's a bit of a paradox in Scripture. In some ways, it can be very complicated. There can be issues that are very hard to get into, and how do you figure this out? How does it hold together? And on the other hand, again, if we go back to our Anabaptist roots, one of the things the Anabaptists said is, but also, together in community, average people who aren't super high off the charts, well-educated, can figure this out. When Jesus teaches us to love God and love our neighbors, and that's the most important thing, that doesn't take a degree to figure out. It takes persistence for us to live it out. But we can figure it out. So here's two practical things and one kind of theological thing. One, and I said this already about some of the other hearing from God, do it in community. Let's do it together. So read your Bible on your own, absolutely, but get in a life group and come. And when you have questions and when you go, oh, this is kind of weird and crazy, I have this question, bring it to other people. What do you think about this? Come on Sundays. We learn together. We work it out. It's easy to come to some pretty wild, sometimes kind of crazy conclusions on our own in isolation. Bring those into community and let's do it together. Secondly, find some good resources. There's lots of ways to do this and lots of resources, but an easy spot to start is get a good study Bible. If you're looking for something on the academic side of things, HarperCollins Study Bible will give you great, before you start reading a book of the Bible, give you a great outline. Here's the themes, here's the thing to look for, here's the things that scholars discuss and argue about, notes on every verse and every section for you to go and check. Another good one is the Oxford Annotated Study Bible. Again, these are kind of on an academic level. If you're trying to go a little deeper, good place to start. There's other commentaries and things that you can get to if you're going to get deeper. And the further you want to go with this, there are resources available. You can go get a degree if you want to get a degree. You don't have to, but you can. You can audit courses at one of the seminaries that is close by. You don't even have to take a whole degree. You don't have to do those things. Again, start with one of the learning groups that we offer. Start with a life group. Start in community. Start with some good resources like a good study Bible, and let's learn together. And then here's kind of a theological one. Again, from our Anabaptist perspective, we read the Bible in a Jesus-centered way. How do we figure this out? What's the most clear part? So you come to a lot of stories where you go, I don't know what that's supposed to mean. What am I supposed to take away from that? We read the Bible in such a way that we believe that the most clear picture of who God is in all of Scripture is in the person of Jesus. And Jesus has authority over interpreting all of Scripture. And so we come to the words and the practices and the life of Jesus and the cruciform way of Jesus, which is what does ultimately God look like? If God showed up, we would say, what is God like? It looks like the way of Jesus giving himself in love on the cross, being vindicated by the resurrection. And so we read the Bible and say, when we go, oh, there's a lot of murky parts of this, I'm not so sure. We come and we say, let's point ourselves to Jesus, and at the center of everything that clarifies everything is Jesus.
Yeah, it makes me think a bit like an onion. Like the experience of the Bible can often be like we peel back a layer by layer as we get to the truth, and then Jesus being the center of that yeah. truth, right?
Yeah. Yes.
Okay, Dave, one last question. And I think this is a great way to kind of land this series as we come to an end. Please help me reconcile the message of this series to the words in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. So where Jesus is talking that he hasn't come to abolish the law. They seem to put emphasis on the law and then strict adherence to it.
They do. And so why don't we follow all the laws the way that they're written in the scripture? So here, this is maybe the heart of the entire series. How do we figure out how to live? What good religion is? What to follow? What to live out? And one of the attacks on Jesus in his religion, his religious tradition, was that he was an antinomian, or these anti-law, because the Pharisees would come and say, your disciples are not following the law the way that we think that it's written, the way that we interpret it. Why don't they? Are you taking away the law? In other words, you're not obeying what God gave us, a God-given law. How dare you? And so this is where Jesus is clarifying what that looks like. And he says, so I'll read it for you. He says, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, our problem, the problem with the law and how we interpret it, is not that we have gone too far with it. It's not that the Pharisees have too high of a moral standard or that they're too strict with it. It's that we haven't gone far enough. And Jesus is saying, so what he's saying is, I'm not trying to back things up. I'm not trying to say you don't need to follow God's laws. I'm not trying to say some of these laws aren't a big deal, so don't follow them. He's saying we need to interpret them on a deeper level to try and get to the spirit of the law so that we're obeying the spirit of law, not just the letter of the law on the surface. So Jesus launches, the next thing he talks about is things like murder. And he says, everybody knows that murder is wrong. But I'm here to tell you that not murdering isn't going too far. It's not going far enough. We got to root out our anger. That's what God's trying to get at. So the rule, actually, thou shalt not murder, doesn't go far enough. I'm not here to say don't follow the rule. I'm saying we got to go further, because what does it look like to love people, not just try not to murder them? And he says something about the same thing about adultery. The point of not committing adultery isn't just that you avoid adultery. It's that you have a mind that as you look to somebody else, you value them as a human being, not just as a sexual object. And you can go through the different things. He talks about vows. Vows, we don't say, oh, it's not important. You don't worry about a vow. Oh, you can go back on your vows. No. The point is that you're a person of integrity all of the time. You need to let God transform who you are. And that's why Jesus is teaching that the fulfillment, so I've come to take things further, and the fulfillment of law is love. And love, he doesn't mean by that is, oh, don't worry about following the rules. We can back that up and everybody just feels good about everybody else. It is going further. So then we come back to the first question that we asked. How do we know that we've got a good relationship with God? Well, it's not just that once upon a time we said a prayer. It's that on an ongoing basis, we're learning to love God and live out the love of God, because he's already poured that love into us. So I was thinking about this. Think about relationships. When do you focus most on the rules in relationships? Like, when is the letter of the law really, really prominent? And I thought of two different times. One is when it lacks maturity. So if you're a parent and you have a small child, you have more laws that are important for them, rules, not laws, but rules, that they need to follow exactly. Do not cross the road unless you're holding the hand of mom or dad. you never should cross the road unless you're holding my hand, right? And there's, because, and I don't mean this in a pejorative sense, but there's a lack of maturity. You don't know how to cross the street quite yet in a really safe way. Now, as your child matures, if one day you were with your kid and now they're grown up and they're 25 and you're now downtown, you're not in a really quiet neighborhood, and you go to cross the road and they go to grab your hand because I can't cross the road unless I'm holding mom or dad's hand, you would go, I think we might have missed the point. In a lack of maturity, I need you by the letter of the law to hold my hand, but I hope that over time you're learning to look for cars and know traffic patterns and know when it is safe and when it's not safe, so that one day when you're a grown-up adult and you're downtown in the city and it's busy, you know how to cross the road safely. And you would say, oh, did we abolish that rule? And we said, no, we fulfilled it. We went further. We learned how to, in a grown-up adult way, cross the street. The second time that we really focus on rules is when our relationships are actually when we're drifting apart, not when we're coming together. So in a marriage, when do the rules become really important? When you're separating or when you're divorcing. Now we've got to have really strict boundaries. Why? Because we're not on the same page anymore. And we're not coming closer. And we're getting further apart. And so we need to manage how we're coming further apart. And so now the rules are becoming important again because things are disintegrating. And we want to try and mitigate how badly we hurt each other as we do that. So you got to get a lawyer and you got to figure out who gets this and who gets that and draw these rules. But in a really healthy relationship, do you know what you find? It's not that you say, we no longer have any rules. You do whatever you want. That's not a healthy relationship. But we say, well, we made promises to each other once upon a time, and there were some boundaries about what that looked like. But over time, we focus less on the rules, not because we're taking them less seriously, because we're taking them more seriously, because we're saying, how do I love you more? How do we build something deeper and stronger? I want to get to know you on a deeper level. I want to encourage you. I want to serve you. I want to lift you up in life. I want us to share something deeper. And you go, oh, like, I can't remember the last time we said, you know, thou shalt not X, Y, or Z. You go, it's not that there aren't rules anymore. It's just that those were kind of way down at the minimum level. And we've learned to build further. And this is what Jesus is teaching us with our relationship with God. We're not backing up. We're not abolishing the law. We're not taking things away. But we're going deeper into God's heart and deeper into the spirit of the laws. And he's saying, I want to show you how to interpret those laws. And he's taking authority, that's why he got in a lot of trouble, over how to interpret the laws. Come and follow me, he's saying, and I will show you that the core of all of these laws is love. And love is not less, love is more, and love is better. And here is the beautiful thing. God never asks us to do what he has not already done for us. This is the foundation. It's not us, we come back to it, it's not us earning anything by love. It's us discovering that love himself has gone first and given himself for us, willing to give his entire life for us, even by death and death on a cross. In love, that's what love looks like. That's the fulfillment of all the laws. What everything was driving to, he has already given to us so that we can receive and we can live out. That is good religion. Our religion is love.
Thank you, Dave. Yes, I think that's a great metaphor that you've given us of it. There's a level of maturity and the love that we can lean into in God as we move and build in our relationship with him and become closer. Yeah, thank you.
Amazing. That's all we have time for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that that is just so good. It's beyond the religion that we would come up with or create, but that you have started, you've gone first, you have loved us so deeply. We pray that you would help us to be people who grow up and mature in your love and the love of Jesus, that as we accept it, we would also live in it and we would let it live through us, and that it would be what changes the world by the power of your Holy Spirit in your presence. In Jesus' name.